This evening we turn together to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reading the first 10 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, page 1121 in your pew Bibles. And we'll be considering the last two articles of the Apostles' Creed, the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. And before we read the scriptures, just let me read these two questions and answers that will be before us this evening. First of all, how does the resurrection of the body comfort you? The answer, not only my soul will be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, but even my very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. And question 58, how does the article concerning the life everlasting comfort you? The answer, even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have such perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no man has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. Now we read God's word, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the inspired word of God. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Thus far, the word of the Lord. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the more intriguing questions that are asked in Bible study and perhaps in other contexts as well is the difference in perspective between those Old Testament, perhaps you say Old Covenant believers, and the New Testament or New Covenant people of God. Think of the big contrast that is for the Old Covenant people of God as they look forward to the fulfillment of the promises, as they look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We call that the era or the time of the shadows, the time of the promises. Whereas now, we are those who live in the New Testament era or the New Covenant era, and we are those who look back upon what Christ has done. We look back upon all that which was accomplished in Christ. We live in the days of fulfillment. And while we know that distinction is perfectly valid, we also know that even we who live in this era, in the New Covenant or New Testament era, we still live in a time of anticipation and expectation. We are also a forward-looking people. Some describe that as the era in which we live is the already, but the not yet. Christ has already come with his kingdom, but has not yet reached its culmination and perfection and fulfillment. So yes, we still wait as well in eager expectation for the fullness and the consummation of that kingdom. In this way, we have at least that much in common with Abraham, when you consider that he too looked forward to that city whose foundation, with foundations whose architect and builder is God, that heavenly Jerusalem. And while none of us here tonight can say with any degree of certainty what the Lord might have planned for our lives tomorrow or the day after, we do in fact know what the Lord has in store for us in the life to come. We know what a glorious future awaits us. That is something we testify to every time we take these two articles upon our lips in our confession of the Apostles' Creed. We have two affirmations about this future where we confess the glory of the everlasting life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want you to notice two aspects of this glorious confession. First of all, notice it means unbroken fellowship with Christ. That's the first part that makes this confession so glorious and beautiful. It is unbroken fellowship with Christ. Notice, secondly, unending joy in Christ. First, the unbroken fellowship with Christ. Now, the two closing articles of the Apostles' Creed speak of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. But we want to take a moment to address the state of the body and soul after death, but before our bodily, physical resurrection on the day of our Lord's return. Some of you might know the correct theological term for that. It's called the intermediate state. Unfortunately, there's a lot of confusion about that state. There's a lot of misinformation, false teaching about the state of the body and soul after death. Cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, believe that when we die, our soul is simply annihilated. It sort of reverts back to the dust from whence it was made. It ceases to be. Think of the Seventh-day Adventists who believe in the doctrine of a soul sleep, that when we die, our soul sleeps. It sort of slips into the state of unconsciousness from the time of our death until the time of our Lord's return. And you think of the ramifications or consequences of that. The deceased will not know or begin to experience joy or reward or punishment until the great and final day of the Lord. There's also the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. You know that teaching to be the teaching of purgatory. That's the place they believe the soul goes to endure that process of ongoing sanctification, of an ongoing purification, even of temporary punishment, where they must make satisfaction for sins. Unless we think that this confusion is just a modern problem, just call to mind the problem in the Apostle Paul's day as he wrote that letter to Thessalonica. There was also uncertainty about the teachings of life after death. The believers there in the church fear their loved ones and friends who had died in the Lord. As Paul says, they've fallen asleep in Christ, they've died, that somehow they would not be there to witness that great moment, the day of our Lord's return, that they would miss it. And so Paul, in those wonderful words often, which I often read at funerals or at the graveside, 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul encourages the believers that those who fall asleep in the Lord will not miss the great and final day of the Lord, nor that glorious resurrection. He writes, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep." And in light of all that fear and misinformation, we should find this article, this confession, particularly refreshing. The idea that not only my soul will be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, but then in the end, my body, my very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made like his glorious body. Now, that answer sets before us at least these important truths. First of all, it affirms what we already know to be true about man from the creation of the world. Man exists as body and soul. God created our body out of the dust of the ground, and then Genesis speaks of how the Lord breathed into us his own breath, giving us that breath of life, thus giving us our soul. And so as long as we live, our soul and our body are one. And the second thing we understand is that death interrupts that relationship, that it is death that separates body and soul. And boys and girls, if you've ever had that, a loved one die, perhaps a grandma or grandmother, you go to the graveside and they put that casket in the ground. But instead of crying, your parents encourage you, "No, that's not grandpa. You know, that's not grandma. Grandpa and grandma are in heaven with the Lord. Their soul is with the Lord. This is nothing but a shell, just an empty case. This is nothing but a body that's in the grave. That the soul of our grandparents are with the Lord in heaven." And that is why we sing too, that our tears have no bitterness. But now let's realize this as well, that the separation of the body and soul is an incomplete state. It's an incomplete state. except for Enoch, Elijah, and Jesus, no saint, you might say, is complete in heaven insofar as no saint has his flesh in heaven, has his body in heaven. The souls are in heaven awaiting the coming of the Lord, but that's all. And so right now, even though the saints in heaven have entered into what we call the state of glory, they are not yet complete. The fullness of heaven, the fullness of glory and joy will only be revealed and experienced on the day of the Lord's return, when body and soul will be reunited for eternity. And that's why our confession points us ahead, not just to heaven, but even now, to the very day, the very moment when our bodies will be raised from the grave and reunited with our soul and be made like Christ's glorious body. That is the day we long for. Again, not just heaven, but the day beyond that, the glorious return of our Lord. And now looking at answer 57, the word that should really grab our attention, and the word I really believe speaks to our comfort and hope, is that word immediately, that our soul will be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head. That means without waiting, boys and girls, without delay, without any lapse of time. Sometimes mom and dad might call us and, you know, call us again and call us again. We'll say, now come here immediately, right now, without delay, without a second's notice. That's how quickly, when we die, our soul goes to be with the Lord. There is no delay. There is no timing between, not even a moment goes by. It's instantaneous. It's directly at once. And the reason that word immediately is of such importance to us in this context is because it speaks to that communion and the fellowship that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to impress upon us again the believer's union and communion with Christ is not broken by death. The communion we enjoy with Christ, that union with Christ, can never be interrupted. In fact, the glorious truth of the death of God's children, what holds us up in times of such sorrow, is knowing that death can only bring us into nearer and dearer company with our Lord, into closer fellowship. Death, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, death brings us home. It brings us home, doesn't it, to where we belong. Paul said to be at home in the body, to be where we are right now, is to be away from the Lord. And that verse represents that classic understanding of the teaching of the Christian faith. And we sung about it already in the songs we were singing before the service. This earth is not our home. We are pilgrims who are passing through, traveling onward and upward, as it were, with our eyes upon Jesus, looking to our heavenly home, longing for our heavenly home. And Paul expresses those same words as well in Philippians 1. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he goes on to say that to be with Christ is better by far. So Paul's making comparisons between living on earth with Christ, which is good, but what's better by far, but living in heaven with Christ, where we'll know fullness of joy and blessings in the presence of the Lord, faith made sight. So at no point does he mention a time when we'll be absent from Christ. Again, in both cases, the believer and Christ are united together. So you see, for God's children, our hope, our comfort in this life is indestructible. Not even death and the grave can separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God, rather, that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can sever that fellowship and communion we have with him. May that be our confidence. May that be our encouragement, our assurance, as we stand by the bedside of a loved one, perhaps, ministering to them, speaking words of comfort in their ears. And as we see their life slowly ebb away, slowly slip away, may we assure them that you're going home. Soon you'll be with Jesus. May that be also our joy in a song as we ourselves face death. May God be so gracious as to allow us to remember these words of comfort, that our death is but an entrance into life eternal. It is but the means whereby we're drawn into nearer company with our Lord. That is the benefit we have of our union with Christ, of what he's done for us on the cross and in the resurrection, an unbroken bond of fellowship with Christ. Well, the second benefit the Catechism notes of our union with Christ in our relation to life everlasting is that we have unending joy in Christ. Now, without a doubt, this unending joy rests upon the promise and the pledge of our Lord's return on that great and final day. The Lord himself, Paul writes, will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. What a day that will be. On that day, all those who've died, both righteous and wicked, will be resurrected from the dead. And all those who were still alive will be gathered with our Lord the Judge. And on that day, Scripture tells us, the Lord will separate the sheep and the goats, those who love Christ, those who look to him in faith, from those who hate Christ, who refuse to repent and refuse to live for him, who do not believe in him. And the Bible tells us on that day, God will condemn the wicked to everlasting perdition, to everlasting judgment in hell, to the place where the fire cannot be quenched, the worm never dies, where Satan himself and all of his dominion, they will be judged and cast into hell. But for the righteous, God will take them unto himself in glory, and he will reunite the soul with the body and transform our bodies like unto the glorified body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Question 58 looks to that glorious day. It says, how does the knowledge of that day of life everlasting, how does that comfort you? What is it about heaven, you might say, about everlasting life that thrills your soul, that excites you, that you would eagerly anticipate your Savior's coming, so that you would pray for that coming day? What comforts you when you think about heaven, so that it would take your thoughts, even over things that you love in this life, that you would anticipate that more than anything else? Well, when we think about heaven and life everlasting, a lot of thoughts, not all very beneficial, a lot of thoughts pop into our head. Sometimes we joke about it, what heaven might be like, what we hope to find there. Sometimes we focus on the loved ones that we miss so dearly, what it would be like to see them again. Or what it would be like to see saints, Old Testament, New Testament, saints in glory, to meet them, to have questions answered. Other times we think about heaven in terms of the absence of everything that makes our life here on earth difficult and wearisome and toilsome and sorrowful. We're encouraged, at least encouraged, overjoyed, even better, that there will be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain, no more separation from each other in terms of that final goodbye of death, losing loved ones, no failure, no frustration, no sadness, no brokenness, no worry. Think of that, no more sin, no more shame, nothing else that separates us here on earth by way of our sinful and broken and fractured relationships. The source of misery will be removed. Sin and Satan are no more. So heaven will be uninterrupted joy, uninterrupted gladness. And think of your favorite moment on earth. Think of a moment of laughter when things are going well, the glory days of your life. Now minus all the pain, all the sorrow, all the suffering, all the worry, all the anxiety. That's nothing compared to what heaven will be like. Heaven will be like so much more than that. Now on earth, we confess that we already do see that, don't we? We already experience to a degree that joy, that hope, that glory. We have that already in Christ in the same way that we are already citizens of heaven above, seated with Christ in the glories above. But again, we see these things and know this joy only darkly, only dimly, only in part. And so long as we live on earth, we lay hold of that joy, again, with eyes of faith, the fullness of that with eyes of faith. The Catechism describes it as follows: even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of this eternal joy, so after this life, I'll have a perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no man has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. Now, when the Word of God describes everlasting life, it doesn't go into great detail. It emphasizes the beauty, the peace, the majesty of heaven. You could look at Old Testament passages as well as New. Think of the description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22. It's a city of endless light. Right? The Lord himself is the sun. No need for the sun or moon. The Lord is the light. The water of life, clear as crystal running down the streets. Streets paved with gold. Foundations are decorated with every kind of precious stone. The 12 gates are 12 pearls. But again, human words can't do it justice. We call upon symbolism. Symbolism to describe the beauty. Human words can't describe the beauty, the glory of God's holy city any more than it can describe and capture the fullness of the glory of God. It's beyond imagination. And again, what is it that is most glorious, though? What is it, when you think about heaven, what will it be that will be the most joyful aspect, the most beautiful aspect of it? What do you most long to see? The streets of gold? Those gates of pearl? The walls of jasper? The throne? The choirs of angels? The cherubim? The seraphim? Again, those saints in heaven above? What is it that will make heaven heaven? That will thrill our hearts for all eternity? Well, there is an answer, and it is this. Is when we saints stand in the glorious presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that's what makes heaven heaven. That's what should thrill our soul and the source of this unending joy and pleasure. That's what makes heaven so glorious, being in the presence of our Lord forevermore. Psalm 16, verse 11, I think Reverend Nipham mentioned this as well in his sermon for Reverend Leesma's funeral memorial. But you will lift me, or you will rather fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Again, Psalm 16, 11, you'll fill me with joy in your presence. Think of Psalm 27, verse 4. I preached this meditation at Ann Prince's funeral on Tuesday. This verse as the key verse: one thing I ask of the Lord, and this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to seek him in his temple. Think about that. When we join with the Lord in glory, that is when the desire of the psalmist is fulfilled. And you think about that as well for the sole purpose of Christ coming into the world, to bring us to heaven, to reconcile sinners to our God, that God, through Christ's sacrifice, would draw all men to himself. He came to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins, that by his blood he would draw many sons and daughters to glory. And Jesus told his disciples that as well before his arrest and crucifixion: in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. There you have it. There you have it. The joy, the glory of heaven, being with our Lord. Nothing greater, nothing more glorious than that. Jesus came to fulfill the psalmist's one desire, that all who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in him alone for salvation, might be assured not only of drawing near to God, but again of dwelling with God now and forevermore, of gazing upon his beauty, of being with him in that heavenly temple. That's John's vision in Revelation 21. It's this holy city. It's this new Jerusalem, and when we talk about heaven, we always point up, but it's the idea that this will now be our existence, heaven coming down to earth, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying this, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Again, there it is. That's what makes heaven so glorious and wonderful. And even though we only know this joy and nearness to God in part, someday we will know it and experience it and feel it in all of its fullness. Again, words cannot do it justice, but it's beautiful to hear that, to read that. It's such perfect blessedness as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, not even a heart of man has conceived, a blessedness, something beyond imagination, a blessedness in which we praise God together. So while many questions remain, what's heaven like? What will this be like? What will that be like? While we do not yet know these things fully, nevertheless, right now we take hold of this joy. We take hold of this peace and the comfort that is ours. And we must begin to apply this joy and this comfort and this peace to our daily lives, to our daily existence. And the wonderful thing is that we can draw upon this joy. We can draw upon this peace right now as we live through our present difficulties. It is a source of courage. It is a source of strength. It is a source of assurance. Come what may, this joy is ours. We already experience it, and we know there's nothing this side of heaven that can take that joy away, that can steal that hope, that can drown that assurance. Yes, as we live our lives below, we understand what we will encounter, the sadness, the strife, the frustrations, the difficulties, the pain, the misery, the sin. Sometimes it seems the hardships and sorrows are so difficult. Perhaps the despair is so deep it would threaten to steal away that joy. Maybe you've lost a spouse. Maybe you lost all your family members. You know, we reach the 80s and 90s as many in our church are that age, and you begin to see we've lost our family. We begin to lose children as we age. No friends, no siblings. Sometimes feels like our life has lost all of its joy. Or maybe right now you're fighting you're having a spiritual struggle, or you're fighting against even depression or disappointment or some sort of physical ailment. Maybe again, life has lost all of its joy. If this is true of you, then listen to the good news which God declares, that even now in the midst of that sadness or sorrow or misery or grief, you can lay hold of what is yours in Christ. The beginnings of that eternal joy, of everlasting life that is ours, a life without pain or sorrow or sin or sadness or grief. That's the joy. That's the hope. That's the hope of the gospel. That's the great gift of salvation which is ours in the Lord, secured for us on the cross. If we have Christ, we have this blessing. And again, nothing in all the earth can take away that joy. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we are so thankful to you for the joy we have in the Lord, that already now in this life we can begin to experience this eternal joy, the joy of being with you, of having uninterrupted fellowship, uninterrupted joy. Looking forward, Lord, to heaven, looking forward, Father, to the day of our Lord's return, when body and soul will be joined together and Christ's kingdom will be all in all. Father, may the joy and the hope of your promises strengthen us. May it give us hope and courage in the face of sorrow, of suffering, of death. Father, may we not fear what man can do. May we not fear anything in this world, Father, but may we live with all the boldness, all the joy, all the conviction that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord, knowing nothing can steal away our joy. Nothing can steal away our hope in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that this might also be something which we can witness to the world as well, that a world, Lord, which is very much a joyless existence without the Lord, a world, Lord, in which there is no source of hope, no answers for the difficulties in life. Lord, that we might be able to shine like lights in this generation, holding forth that word of light as well to others around us, that they might be able to know the joy that we know, that they might enter into the rest and joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, while it is still day, while it is still the day of salvation, may we be ready to share this good news that we have, that we might not keep it to ourselves, but tell others about the joy of unending fellowship with you and glory. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.